dear Lord, our Maker, Redeemer, and Comforter, we're gathered in your presence to hear your holy word. Grant that through the hearing of your word, we might be brought to repent continually of our sins, that we might look to you always and find comfort there in the forgiveness of our sins, and then grant that through your word, we might grow in our Christian faith. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Rise. On this Monday, Thursday evening, we follow the order of services psalm as found printed in the service bulletin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Acknowledging that we stand in the presence of our holy God, we humble ourselves, and in true repentance, we confess our sins. Jesus Christ himself has been punished for your sins. God the Father has laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. According to his authority and by his command, I announce to you the divine decree of our God that all your sins are forgiven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Read now the final portion of the history of the Passion of our Savior Jesus. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, was a good and righteous man. He had not agreed with their plot or their plan and action. He was looking forward to the kingdom of God. He boldly went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead. He summoned the centurion and asked him if Jesus had been dead for a long time. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, came and took Jesus' body away. Nicodemus, who earlier had come to Jesus at night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 72 pounds. They took Jesus' body and bound it with linen strips along with the spices in accord with Jewish burial customs. There was a garden at that place where Jesus was crucified, and in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. So they laid Jesus there because it was the Jewish preparation day and the tomb was near. Joseph took the body and laid it in his own new tomb that he had cut in the rock. He rolled a large stone over the tomb's entrance and left. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed after Joseph, and they observed the tomb and how Jesus' body was laid there. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were watching where the body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. On the next day, which was the day after the preparation day, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered in the presence of Pilate and said, "Sir, we remembered what that deceiver said while he was still alive. After 3 days, I will rise again. So give a command that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples might steal his body and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And this last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and posting a guard. Here ends our scripture reading. Please rise. We give our response of the confidence in these words, the truth that resides by the power of the Holy Spirit in our human hearts, as voiced this evening in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Grace, mercy, peace be yours through the suffering and death of Jesus, who died that we might live, and who continues to give us his very body and blood so that we might never doubt the forgiveness and therefore the life that is now ours. Amen. The text for this Maundy Thursday evening is found recorded in Mark's Gospel, the 14th chapter, beginning there with the 17th verse. And when it was evening, he, Jesus, came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to one another, to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat. Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This is God's word, the verbally inspired words by which our Savior God will fill and strengthen us, that he would do just that also this evening, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. This evening, as part of our ongoing Lenten preparation, we're returning to what we recognize as a battle site back on Ash Wednesday, the upper room. Then we recognized, we spent time examining Jesus doing battle against self-service, selfishness. This evening, we recognize that another battle was also taking place there, Jesus warring against, doing battle against doubt. What a fascinating study we find in our text for this evening. Here, once again, we find uncertainty in man, but rock-solid certainty in connection with the Son of Man. If you remember back to our text, when Jesus revealed to his disciples that one of them was about to betray him, they all responded in a most interesting way. "Is it I?" You think about that. Actually, this translation doesn't do justice to the sense of the question they asked. Because what they more literally asked or said was, "Surely it's not I, is it?" The implication was that the men did not believe that they themselves were capable of that level of treachery, of that measure of evil. Yet past lessons had showed them, had taught them to be skeptical of themselves. With good reason. In the past, they had made bold predictions. They had told everybody what they were going to do, and they failed. Over and over again, they wanted to portray this image of confidence and well, this and this and this. And they failed. So now, at least here, they gave a good example of couching that confidence with that healthy skepticism of themselves, of their own powers, their own strength, their own ability to do the right thing at the right time. And yet all of that was tempered also, wasn't it, by the fact that Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me." So on the one hand, it was, "Well, I don't think I'll do that." And they all thought the same thing. But then Jesus said, "One of you is going to." So it wasn't a question of whether or not it's going to happen. They believed that if Jesus said one is going to betray them, somebody was. It was just a question of who. And they weren't real sure. Now try to put this into practical, personal terms. This is going to be a little jarring, but bear with me. Suppose that, imagine that, put it in the context of Jesus walking into this church and looking at you and saying, tonight, one of you is going to murder your child. One of you is going to kill your spouse or one of your parents. Everyone here would be filled with repulsion at the thought. And yet Jesus was saying it, therefore it's true. But every one of us would imagine ourselves, I'm sure, above that. I hope. We'd never do that. And you could imagine how you would be filled with confidence. No, it's not me. And then you begin to look around because I know it's not me. So, well, he can be a jerk, or she can be bad, or that kid maybe. And you start to look at others. The disciples didn't do that, though, did they? They didn't say, oh, that guy, that guy, that guy. They're like, it's not going to be me, is it? It's not I, is it? Lord, I'm not the one who's going to do this. Now, remember, they had given up everything to be counted as one of Jesus' chosen disciples. In fact, they came to Jesus, you remember at one time, and Peter said, hey, what about us? We left everything for you. And we know that Peter, for example, had a wife because Jesus healed his mother-in-law. So giving up all demonstrated their love of Jesus, their allegiance to Jesus, their dedication to him. And now this same Jesus was telling them, one of you is going to betray me. And they met it with a certain, not I, but then that doubt came in, didn't it? And in this sense, that's a healthy doubt. That's a healthy skepticism. Because one of the takeaways from this text is that we want to have that same healthy skepticism of ourselves. Because like them, we can get overconfident. We can be so sure that we won't. And the fact is, when we read through the Passion history all the way through, and we see those different sins, we're not to stand above it and, oh, look at them, how awful they are. We're supposed to recognize that every evil perpetrated throughout that entire Passion history is evil of which we are capable. It's evil that our sinful nature is capable of also committing. That's how we take part in the Passion history rightly. When we don't look at it as observers seeing the sins of others, but as recognizing that same evil resides every bit as black in my own heart. The disciples didn't always do this well. In fact, this was short-lived, this healthy skepticism. Because in the verses right after this, we have Jesus telling them, you know what, not only is one of you going to betray me, but every single one of you is going to abandon me in my hour of need. And here's the reply. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. He said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And lest we single out Peter, and they all said the same. Interesting mix, isn't it? On the one hand, it's not I, is it? And on the other hand, nope, not going to happen. So there's this confusion in there with them because the same Jesus who had said, one of you is going to betray me, they apparently accepted that as true, and they just were wondering which one was going to do it. And then that same Jesus says, and not only that, but you're all going to abandon me. Nope. Even though Jesus said it, nope. So what is this supposed to teach us about this evening? Maundy Thursday, in the institution of the Lord's Supper. It teaches us that Jesus knew that not only would his church going forward be afflicted with, be tempted by this same unfounded overconfidence that he saw in his apostles, he also knew that when fallible, silly, overconfident human beings that populate his church fail, as they will, they're going to need something. They're going to need help. They're going to need strengthening. They're going to need to have their confidence restored. So that's why we see him in the upper room on Maundy Thursday doing battle against doubt. And how did he fight against it? When you stop to think about it, not many things in connection with the Christian faith are tangible, are they? You can't hear them, touch them, see them, taste them. I mean, you can't touch justification. You can't see grace. But here there's something different, isn't there? Because God, as our Creator, knows how we're wired. He gave us something different, something tangible. His very body and blood in connection with this sacrament. He knew that, in short order, all those who actually saw him would be gone. And now the church is populated and has been for almost 2,000 years by people who have never seen Jesus, who have never heard him, who have never heard a sermon by Peter or Paul, had never even seen a miracle. And yet Jesus still wants to give us something to dispel the doubt that he knows is going to come because of who and what we are. All this, then, is meant to remind us again and again of just why the Lord's Supper is such a tremendous gift. Jesus always says what he means and always means what he says. So when he instituted this meal, he didn't say, this represents, or you should think of this as, my body and blood. He said, this is my body. This is my blood. When you receive, when you eat and drink the bread and the wine, you receive, in a heavenly, miraculous way, my body and blood. The very body and blood with which he was about to pay the sin debt of the world. That same body and blood is what we receive here in the Lord's Supper. Can you see from this just how profoundly, first of all, how profoundly bad it is? How wrong it is? To mess with, to pervert, to teach wrongly about this great gift of confidence that God gave us. Because every time mankind messes with this, every time he perverts it, he not only destroys what God intended, he turns it into just the opposite of what God intended. Jesus wanted this to be that which helped us with our doubt, dispelling it, forcing it out of our lives, out of our hearts, out of our minds. And then when man perverts this sacrament, just the opposite happens. So it is that one group of Christians regards this as a memorial feast. Now to do that, they have to assume that Jesus misspoke. That when he said, this is my body and is my blood, he really meant, symbolizes or represents. And to them, the real meat of this sacrament is when he said, this do in remembrance of me. But by that, they teach and believe that Jesus was, he was like an insecure teenager. And he just didn't want his friends to forget him. And so what he was doing here was giving them a new commandment. Okay, from now on, new commandment, listen up. you need to do this as a memorial feast for me so that you never forget me. You see the problem with it? If Jesus was trying to dispel doubt, this isn't the way to do it. In fact, this creates so much doubt. Because if forgiveness, if God's love isn't a done deal, won on the cross, sealed by the empty tomb, and this is a new commandment I must follow, I'm immediately filled with uncertainty. Am I doing this often enough? Am I doing it rightly? Am I investing enough emotion into it? Should I feel a different way when I come? Should I feel sad? Should we sing a different kind of a song to memorialize Jesus when we do this? If it's a commandment, I got to keep it. And I don't know for sure if I'm keeping it perfectly the way He wants me to. And the thing that was created to dispel doubt opens the door and has it flood back in. This is another commandment, and boy, I'm not sure if we're keeping it right. When Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me," He wasn't demanding something of man. That's how He gives to man. This wasn't God saying, "Okay, I want you to do something for me now." He's saying, "Here's what I'm going to do for you. When you come here, when you receive the bread and the wine, the body and blood, I want you to remember that Jesus shed this on the cross, and there He completed your sin payment. Nothing is left." Emphasized by His, "It is finished" on the cross on Good Friday. It's just done. There's nothing left for you to do. So when you come here, and when you hear me say, "This do in remembrance of me," remember that I did it for you, not giving you another commandment. Why would I? I kept all the commandments for you. I'm telling you, your sins are forgiven. God punished me in your stead. And then He took my perfection and gave it to you. You are forgiven. The other group that sorely abuses the truth of Holy Communion teaches that people need to earn their own forgiveness. So they believe this is just another place where man earns forgiveness of his sins. Again, it's just math, just a business deal. You sin, you incur a debt. To pay that debt, you must do something good. And communion is just another good thing that you can do to erase probably just some sins in their theology. Others, well, no, it wipes your slate clean, but, well, that sin starts to pile up right away. In fact, if you have a bad thought on the way back from communion, you're in trouble. You see the problem with that? I mean, other than the fact that it's pure work righteousness, you see how that also just increases the doubt. If I have to only occasionally have my sins forgiven, and that happens in a moment in time, however, then I'm in tough shape because 99.999% of the time I'm going to walk around with sins on my account, and I'm just playing spiritual Russian roulette with God. Boy, I hope I don't go under a bus until the second after I got full and complete forgiveness finally. And then I hope I don't say a bad word just before the bus hits me. What a terrifying faith. What a terrifying religion. Because nothing unholy is going to be allowed into the gates of heaven. But that's not your problem, is it? Because you are holy in God's sight. Your sin debt has been paid. God the Father has laid upon His Son the iniquity of us all, and He sees you now as perfect, holy, righteous. So you see these two perversions of what Christ taught, what Christ intended, but you see that they're connected by a thread, aren't they? And that thread is the idea that this is something man must do, either for God or for himself or both. It isn't. This is what God does for you, individually, personally, says to you, points to you, and said, you, the one receiving my son's true body and blood, you've been forgiven. That was won for you on Good Friday. Remember that. Be driven every moment of your life back to that grace. Don't doubt it. Don't question it. This whole thing that I'm doing for you is meant to give you confidence, comfort, strength, to not wonder if anything is left by you undone, because everything has been done by your Savior. In fact, here's something that you should take with you. If, in connection with Holy Communion, there is any doubt in your heart, if it creates or brings to your heart, your mind, any doubt whatsoever. Now, I'm not talking about by faith we simply accept what we can't prove with our taste that we receive by Christ's word, his true body and blood. I mean any doubt that you're worthy, that you're good enough, or that God somehow sees you with lingering sin. If you come with that doubt, if you come and have doubt created, then you're not getting what God wants you to have, what's happening here. Because this is his pronouncement to you individually. Nothing is left for you to do. It's been done. My son did that. I just want you to know that and to never doubt that, to never question that your sins were also nailed to the cross. And I know you. I know that you're going to fail. And I know that when you fail, you're going to be some spiritual Barney Fife, all overconfident one minute and then ready to just quit and go away and crawl into a hole, eat worms and die, whatever the right expression is. That's how we are spiritually. I know that, God says about you. And so I made this for you. I made this to give you that confidence, that strength, that assurance that your sins stand forgiven. The debt having been paid once for all by Christ on the cross. So then our final question is, who should come to this table? Who's it intended for? It's not for those who believe that they're good, who believe that they're righteous, who believe that they have something to offer to God. It's those who are broken, sad, filled with doubt, uncertainty, who are needy, who are weak. To those, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. God grant that each one of us experience the comfort, the confidence that he intends to be ours through this sacrament. Amen. Please rise. The peace of God, which surpasses anything that man could formulate, this peace shall guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Dear Jesus, our Savior, God provided us with our Passover lamb to save us from eternal death when he sent you into our world, when he sacrificed you on the cross for our sake, for our sins. Work continual repentance in our hearts, we pray. Cause us to make sincere confession of our sins and to believe, to never doubt, but to believe with joyful trust that our sins have been forgiven for your sake. Let your body and blood, given and shed for our sins, given to us here this evening in this bread and wine, in that supper which commemorates your death, let that ever nourish our faith, cheer our hearts, strengthen us, grant us confidence, and help us to carry out your will in our lives. Gracious Lord, drive out all hypocrisy from our hearts. Grant to each one of us a heart truly set upon you, mouths that make bold and honest declaration of your name to others. Do not allow Satan to rob us of the treasures of heaven through doubt or by tempting us to love the things of this world. As you resolutely went forth to meet the enemy in so many different ways, intent on doing the Father's will, so may we be set to obey him in all things, so that what pleases him is that which pleases us. By your Spirit, help us to watch and pray at all times, to be fully aware of the weakness of our flesh, and if the time of victory over our sinful flesh and the wicked world seems long in coming, and the evil on every hand depresses us, teach us to find joy and courage and confidence in this sacrament and through believing your promise of forgiveness and everlasting life. Precious Savior, may your face that once reflected the burden of our sin and the anguish of hell be ever turned toward us in love and tenderness. Let no one in this Christian congregation who has known you as friend and Lord as well as Savior ever betray your love. And may the dear blood once shed for us be for our sins that perfect cleansing power. Hear us to the glory of your name, Holy Redeemer, and hear us as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. your eyes. Receive finally with believing hearts the blessing of the Lord. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.